Well, it certainly is a little more difficult after lunch to stay awake. I know for some of you this is nap time, so I hope that you'll stay with me. Again, glad to be here. I'll be heading home after this meeting, and hopefully sometime by 11 o'clock tonight or 11:30, I'll be home in my bed in Kirkland Lake, Ontario. So value your prayers as we travel. But I trust that out of what we've looked at, there's this sense that really this is what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to worship individually and collectively. We should be a worshiping people. I want to start with another Old Testament illustration. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 26. There's just some wonderful illustrations in Scripture about this thought of worship. And so I want to start here and then think of some practical things and the promotion of worship among ourselves. So again, as we read this chapter, it's narrative. It's not what the Lord's asking us to do. We're not in an agricultural society. He's not asking us to bring some of our crops and our produce. But out of this, there is illustration, there's instruction, and I think some application for us. And so this has to do with the offering of first fruits to the Lord. And one of the things the children of Israel were to do was to bring the first of the crop. Now, it just so happens that last Sunday was the Feast of First Fruits, Easter Sunday this year, and first fruits fell on the same day of the year. That doesn't often happen because Passover is always set as the 10th day of the month, and first fruits is the Sunday that follows Passover. But it just so happens that Passover was on Good Friday, and first fruits was on Easter Sunday. It's also the day of the year that the Noah's Ark landed on Mount Ararat. So that was the anniversary last Sunday, and it's quite likely the day of the year that the children of Israel crossed through the Red Sea and the Song of Redemption in Exodus chapter 15 was sung. And so it's some nice symbolism for that day, Resurrection Sunday. But first fruits, the Jewish concept of thanksgiving was you brought some of the harvest before you took the rest of the harvest and you gave thanks. I know here we do it in October. We give thanks for the harvest that's passed. They did it in advance. And so they'd bring first fruits and say, Lord, here's the best of the harvest. Here's the beginning of the harvest. We're giving it to you in anticipation and appreciation for what is coming. And of course, then that phrase is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he is the first fruits of those that slept. He is in heaven as the guarantee of the harvest that is coming. He wasn't the first individual raised from the dead. He was number 7 individually through Scripture, the 7th resurrected person in Scripture. But he's first in rank, first in priority, and the first part of the harvest that is to follow. And so this chapter is talking about the Jews bringing some of their crops, their first fruits, to the Lord. And we just want to draw application from it. And so let's read from verse 1, Deuteronomy 26, verse 1. It shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is a priest in those days and say to him, I declare to you, declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish. He went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he's brought us to this place and given us this land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing that the Lord your God has given you, and so on. And so I think perhaps you can see the application here. One of the things we see is a sense of humility, a sense of awe and wonder. There's the admission in verse 5 and verse 6 of where they were, where they had come from, how they had been Assyrian ready to perish, how they'd been oppressed and afflicted in Egypt, and now the Lord has brought them out, and he's brought them out into a good place. I mentioned the other day that the quote from J.K. Chesterton, the world will never lack for wonders, but will lack for a sense of wonder. And it's that sense of awe. And I think one of the things that should take hold of us in terms of this idea of worship is the sense of where we've come from, the sense of appreciation and wonder. Some of you got saved as adults, and you can probably recall where you were and where you came from. I professed to get saved as a five-year-old, so it was pretty hard to imagine what my life was before that. I know I was selfish and whiny and crying and on a bottle, and I think I gave all that up when I was 5 years old and got saved. But some of you recognize where you've been saved from. What I'm thankful for is what I was saved from in terms of the scars of sin. I mean, growing up in a Christian home and in an assembly environment and being saved from some of the scars of sin that I see around in so many others. But the sense of awe and wonder, and perhaps if you were saved as an adult, you can remember the emotion of that time, to think that you as a sinner headed for a lost eternity experienced the love of God, understood the love of God, and that Christ died for you. And you can perhaps remember how thankful you were. You probably didn't know much else. You probably couldn't have found many books of the Bible, perhaps. You probably couldn't explain what happened on the cross and all the implications of the theology of it. But you knew one thing. You knew, once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was dead, but now I am alive. And there's that sense of wonder. And I think when we lose that sense of wonder, that sense of awe of what the Lord has done for us and in us, we lose some of the basis from which worship flows. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, there's a wonderful passage. Peter tells us all that God has given us. He says, you know, we've got exceeding great and precious promises. We've got his divine power. We've got his presence with us, his nature with us. Then he says in verse 5, beside all these things, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge. And in two verses, he goes through eight virtues that should be true of us. But then he says, he that lacks these things, and he says two things about people that aren't making any progress in their Christian life. And he says, one is they're short-sighted. He uses the word myopic. They can't see afar off. And then he says they've forgotten where they came from. The two things. Now, some of us can relate to those two things. We can't see very far, especially without glasses, and our memories are fading. I think I read that somewhere. But he says that's true of people that are not making progress in the Christian life, is you've lost sight of heaven and you've forgotten the pit from where you came. And so there's that sense of wonder, of awe that we really need to have. And these people, in all humility, express, here's where we were. Here's what was true of us. And here's what the Lord has done for us. And for them, it's a land. He's brought them into a land. And that's expressed several times in verse 2. He'll bring you from that land from the land the Lord your God is giving you. And so he talks about the land and coming into the land. They came from that distance and from dearth and everything and into a land of milk and honey and the bounty of the Lord. And so there's that sense of appreciation. Where would you be today if you weren't saved? What would be true of you? I don't know what I would be or where I'd be if I hadn't got saved. I've no idea, but I'm so thankful I did. You know, my father was as great a reprobate, I would say, as anybody you've ever met. Just a terrible, terrible, terrible background, terrible, terrible life. My mother actually got saved as a teenager in a gospel hall in the north of England, Hebron Gospel Hall. A friend took her from high school, only one ever saved in her family. During the war years, she had to work in a factory far from home down in Manchester and was never an assembly fellowship. In 1954, just after I was born, one day she walked up Greenwood Avenue in Toronto, first church she came to, just north of Danforth there, as a Pentecostal church, and she explained her background, where she was from, and somebody there said, you know, if you went up next Sunday up the street to Greenwood Gospel Chapel, that'd be very similar to where you've come from. And she did that. And through that, she came back to the Lord into fellowship. And then that year, my dad got saved as well from a very terrible background. So I'm so thankful for that heritage. Where would I be? I don't know. Where would you be if you hadn't got saved? Where would you be today? You wouldn't be here. Here you are, clothed and in your right mind. Well, clothed anyway. But here you are. And so we really do need that sense of wonder, that sense of awe, that out of all the people in the world, why did I hear the gospel? Why was I raised in that home? Why did I have those opportunities that others have not had? Why did I have, you know, why was I exposed to these things that others have missed? And so we really need to keep that sense of awe and wonder of where we've come from and where the Lord has brought us to. And then here, they not only were to have that sense of humility and awe and of wonder of what the Lord had done for them, but they were to actually bring something. And so they were to bring some of the produce in verse 2, produce of the ground. They were to actually to collect and to bring, and they were to have a basket and to put it in their basket. And then they were bring it before the priest and present it to the priest and acknowledge what the Lord had done for them. But in verse 10, they acknowledge that they're bringing the first fruits, and they set it before the Lord and worship before the Lord. So it's not only the remembrance of where they were and what happened to them, but also a sense that they've gathered something. But not only gathered it, they're bringing it, presenting it before the Lord and bowing in an act of worship. And so if we, again, this is narrative, it's not to us. The Lord doesn't want us to bring a basket next Sunday. But by way of application, if we think of what we are to gather week by week as we come in our custom, our culture, our system, where we come and remember the Lord and have a time of worship, what are we putting in our basket? In the book of Ruth, there's handfuls on purpose, those things that she gleaned, those precious crops that she gleaned. And so if we are going to fill our basket, the thought is then, what are we filling it with? What are we gleaning? What are we enjoying? And so if we make application, do we enjoy the Lord during the week? Have we spent time in his presence and just learned of him, seen those things of enjoyment of his person? And, you know, that's vital as Scripture presents. God the Father wants us to consider the Lord Jesus. You think of a verse like Hebrews 3, verse 1, where for holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider him, the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus. Consider him. Think about him. Or Hebrews 12, 3, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him. Think about him. And so do we do that in a practical way? Now, I'm only speaking as there's a word in English, empirical. If you think you have evidence but you don't have statistics, we call it empirical evidence. And so it just seems to me that as I look around the evangelical world, so much of the preaching and so much of the emphasis is on individuals. It's on what we could be, what we should be, what our potential is. And it just seems that so much of the focus is this direction. And what the Lord wants, of course, is in the church that he should receive the glory. And first and foremost, our attention should be in that direction. It's a difficult concept to understand that as Christ is promoted and he comes more and more to us, there is a practical effect to that ministry. The world, the evangelical world, to a large extent, thinks that practical ministry is when I address the issues in my life. And sometimes those things need to be addressed. I don't think we should be overbalanced in one area and not have balance right across the board. But some people would look at the preaching of Christ as not being practical. But when Christ is preached and proclaimed and exalted and lifted up, there is a practical effect. And if we become more like him, a lot of areas of life fall into place because we're growing into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is value and preaching Christ and promoting Christ and enjoying Christ during the week. That's what the Lord, that the Father would use in our lives. And so if we, application, say, well, what are we gleaning? So let's think of the last few Sunday mornings, the Lord's Supper. What was in your basket, right? Did you bring anything in your basket, anything of enjoyment of the Lord? This doesn't have anything to do with verbal expression. It's not what was said the Lord's Supper, but each of us, men, women, what did you bring in your basket? Did you enjoy him or bring anything of him to worship in a collective sense? This is an individual responsibility, but they're coming before the Lord. We do it individually at home, the Lord's table, day by day, but we do come collectively. And whether something is made audible, verbal, doesn't really matter. The Lord sees the basket, doesn't he? It's not what is verbal. It's what is brought for him. It's what you are thinking, what you are expressing in your mind, or we would say in your heart, to the Lord. And so, consider the last few weeks. What was in your basket? Was it empty? Was it full? Was it half full? Were there a few fragments in it? What was in the basket? What did you enjoy of the Lord and say, I want to bring this and lay it before the Lord? And so that's the responsibility. They were commanded to do that. We are asked to do that. But do we take the time to glean those things? What they did here took time and effort. And to enjoy the Lord takes time and effort. You know, we talk about quality time. I think when I was a young parent, I liked that idea of quality time rather than spending quantity. A few minutes here, a few minutes there seemed to work, or at least I wanted it to work. But our children need quantity, don't they? They need time with them. And now that we have grandchildren around the corner, we're finding out that they do indeed want time with us. And whether we want it or not, they want quantity of time. There's no such thing as quality of time. They want quantity of time. If you're going to enjoy the Lord, it really takes quantity. It's not just a minute here, a minute there. It really is spending time with him, being in his word and just enjoying him. And so they had a responsibility to gather. We have a responsibility, if we're going to be worshipers, to spend time in his word, to view him, behold him. And then out of what we enjoy from him, we come with our baskets full. So they gleaned. That was time, effort, energy. They put something into it. But then they brought it as well. And in verse 10, as we said, they presented it before the Lord. And there was worship. Now, we do this corporately. We mentioned yesterday that the word priesthood is a collective noun. And we express our priesthood when we come together. And we are a holy priesthood, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And so we have that responsibility. We come, and our baskets should be full, and we come before the Lord. Now, if everybody had in their baskets as much as you had in your basket, what would the meeting be like? So it would be, that's the alarm clock. Would there be nothing to offer the Lord? Would there be a little bit to offer the Lord, or would we come with baskets full and brimming over with something to offer to the Lord? What would it be that we would give to the Lord? So again, the challenge is, think of the last few weeks, what was in your basket? Did you have something to offer him? You know, we looked the other day at Mark chapter 14, the woman brought a bottle of perfume, and she broke it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She too had spent time and energy, finances. She had to prepare that and bring it and present it to the Lord. I've often thought that, you know, two signs on an auditorium would be worthwhile on a Sunday morning. On the outside, as you walk in, a sign that asked, is your basket full? And then a sign on the inside going out, is your bottle broken? Right? Did you bring something for the Lord, and did you pour something out to the Lord? And we do get so distracted, our minds get so full of things, but it takes some discipline to spend the time to enjoy the Lord so that we have those things to offer to him. Now, let me just say, too, about promoting the Lord. One of our purposes, and going back to what the evangelical world does, is so much of a focus on ourselves. You can see this if you watch almost any TV preacher talking about ourselves. But we really need to promote the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should, as a local assembly, evaluate our teaching over a period of time. And how much time do we give to the person of Christ and the character of his person, his work, and the greatness of his person? Do we exalt him? Do we lift him up in our midst? And then there is a sense, too, that one person, one or two people can have an effect on the assembly. If you enjoy the Lord and you come and your basket is full and you share out of that. Now, I know we're not emotional. We're not allowed to be emotional in our circles. But believe me, some people meet the Lord on a Sunday morning. They actually have emotion. You know that? I mean, it's hard to believe. But there are places in the world where people have emotion when they remember the Lord. But imagine the effect if people got the sense that I've really enjoyed the Lord. I just want to share this. And, you know, brethren have the privilege of doing it audibly. But even the sisters, if you're talking with one another and you say, I've enjoyed the Lord, and this is what I've seen, what I've gleaned, what I want to share with you. You can have an effect on the meeting. Now, as they came, they presented this before the Lord in worship. I want to just say a few things about worship in a practical sense. As we come together collectively, are we worshiping? And we've talked about the sense that thanksgiving is integral, praise is integral, but worship takes us beyond that. So there are things that promote worship, and I think there are some things that detract from worship. We said the other day, you know, for many of us, we like a sort of a programmed approach where we start with one thought and we continue it all the way through. Just because we're conditioned that way, it doesn't mean that's what the Lord's looking for. It just means perhaps we like it that way. But there are things that detract, I think, from worship. And that is when we focus on the wrong things. We focus on ourselves. We focus on the things around as opposed to a focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're there, as we say in this hour that we set aside, we are there to worship, to exalt him, to be occupied with him. Now, I've been places, and I know people come from all sorts of different backgrounds and different experiences in life, but I've been places where people have shared what's happened to them during the week. Well, that doesn't do anything, or does very little in terms of focusing our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been places where people have told fascinating stories, and you end up thinking about their story and not about the Lord. So those that are going to lead publicly should think, and the phrase, you know, the thought I often share with guys is, think about what people will be considering when you're done. Is it this direction, that direction, or is it going to be up? Is it going to be a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we focused on him? So it's true in prayer, and it's true in what we share from the Word. And it's true in our hymnology. Not all hymns focus this way. Some hymns are this way. And I think it's critical that we use some discernment and say, okay, which direction is this going? Is it a hymn of the gospel, or is it a hymn of worship? And again, I go back to what I said the other day of not being overly critical, because I've seen cases where young men have said the wrong thing, perhaps given out a hymn that wasn't deemed to be appropriate, and people have challenged them. And sometimes those young men are never heard from again. And so it's so critical that we use charity and love and recognize that not everybody's in the same place. Often, I found, too, that when somebody gives a hymn out that I may not think is just appropriate, as you sing it, you find out there are some phrases in there that are very, very appropriate. Maybe not the whole hymn, but there may be phrases in there that, and you realize, well, that's what spoke to that brother. That's what he was thinking of. That's what caused him to go in that direction. And let me just say that all of us at some time or other have probably said things that are wrong at the Lord's Supper, theologically, spiritually wrong. Let me give you a couple examples. These are probably from my history as much as anybody else's. But there's a verse in Zechariah that says, what are these wounds in your hands? And the response is, these are wounds that I received in the house of my friends. I don't know if you ever shared from that verse. I heard somebody just 3 weeks ago at Lord's Supper share from that verse and say it was talking about the Lord Jesus. But when you read those verses, the man saying, I got these wounds because he was accused of being involved in idolatry. And he had marked himself up and cut himself in the service of an idol. And somebody accuses him of idolatry. And he says, oh no, I got these wounds in the hands of my friends. Not about the Lord at all. It's about a defense of his involvement in idolatry. And, you know, as I say that, maybe you've shared that verse. I'm sure I've shared it in the past as talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't get wounded in the house of his friends. He was wounded by his enemies. And there are a number of verses like that. Psalm 129, verse 3, talks about, back being plowed like with furrows. And again, we talk about that being true of the Lord Jesus. In a sense, it was true. But in Psalm 129, it's talking about Israel. It's talking about what Israel experienced, not what the Lord experienced. Now, we can take that and say, this reminds us of. But the passage is not talking about that. Another example might be in Lamentations 1, verse 12. You know, look, all you that pass by, look and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow. You know, the Lord has afflicted me in the day of my trouble, sent fire into my bones. And again, Jeremiah in his lamentation, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. He's talking about what happened to Jerusalem. And so we can take that and say it reminds us of the Lord, but certainly not talking about the Lord in particular. And so I'm sure, if we look back in our life, we'll recognize we've all made mistakes at some time. And hopefully there are other brothers, sisters that were gracious in your experience and didn't jump all over you because you said something wrong or did something the wrong way, but were gracious and encouraging. I was, sometime the last year, I was in a meeting and some young man said something that, was not theologically correct. And I was impressed because in the prayer meeting between meetings, one of the brothers said, let's pray that nobody says something to that young man and offends him and turns him off in terms of his worship. And I was very, very sensitive to the situation. And so we really need to have this focus on Christ, but a focus on what worship is, what it's all about, what we hope to accomplish as we lead in worship. And when men are participating audibly, they are leading the audience. They are leading the congregation in worship. The word amen means let it be. And we say amen because we agree with the sentiments. We agree with what was said. We agree with the direction it was going. Now, I know we're too refined again to say amen, but there are places in the world where God's people do say amen, and they mean it, and they use that word. That's what the amen is about, that we are in agreement. This brother is leading us in worship, and we agree with what's said, and we agree with the thoughts, the sentiments of what's being expressed. And so we need to be conscious when we are leading. We are leading the brothers and sisters in worship collectively. We are expressing something that we hope everybody can say amen to. I'm in agreement. Yes, I agree with those things. And I think, too, we need to be, some of us older folks, thinking more of you than me, but we need to be sensitive, too, in the sense that, some of us are at a stage in life where we could wax eloquent just about on any topic just because of experience. And we need to be really sensitive to the fact that younger men who have not had the years of experience, have not had the years of opportunities, may be very short in what they say. They may not be articulate in how they say it. They may be wrong in how it is expressed. But we need to be sensitive both time-wise and in consideration of the fact that they were willing to share. I have been in meetings where I think of one particular fellow. Some of you would probably even know the name if I mentioned it. But he actually prayed for 35 minutes at a Lord's Supper. Now, that's a long time to pray. I don't know where he got all the material from, but we heard most of Scripture in 35 minutes. Well, that doesn't encourage anybody to worship. That just that just deadens the thing. I've been at places where people have got up and shared for 20, 25 minutes from the word. Again, that doesn't have a very positive effect on the place. And sometimes young men think, well, I can't do that. Why would I try? Why would I bother? And so we really need to be sensitive in these things and promoting worship. Now, in our own lives, you know, we've talked about a number of these things, the Lord's table and so on. But I think in a practical way, too, is like, what do you think about during the week? What do you fill your mind with? Do you ever spend time listening to hymns? Do you fill your mind? You know, we sang When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and I hope that that hymn resonates in my mind on the way home. I think of those things and, you know, have that as a focus. Do you get a couple of verses each day that you can meditate on, think about? Do you look for Christ in Scripture as you go through? And so these are just sort of practical things that you can do. It seems to me with worship and, you know, this passage here, it really doesn't depend on your intellect. It doesn't depend on how long you've been saved. It doesn't depend on your spiritual maturity. It just depends on your desire, doesn't it? Do I want to worship the Lord? Am I interested? You know, going back to our illustration here, one of the things it doesn't tell you is how big is the basket, right? It doesn't say everybody had the same size basket. It doesn't tell you about the size of the basket. And so those of us who have been saved longer, maybe we've got a bigger basket to fill. Those have been saved less, perhaps, of a very small basket. But the thought is your basket full? And is your bottle broken? Have you spent that time, so the material to give to him? Now, let me just say, too, we talked about the law of first mention. First time worship is found, though it's not obvious in our translation, is in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham bowed down before that heavenly visitor. And the second time is in chapter 22, verse 8, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. So it's the bowing down, the offering up. The last two times it's mentioned, Revelation 14, 7, and then in Revelation 19, 4. In Revelation 14, 7, it's worship him because he's made everything. But then in chapter 19, verse 4, it's worship him. And it mentions both God, we'd say the Father, and it mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. The spirit of Jesus, testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And so as we glean things about him, we want to present them to the Father, but we also really exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5, verse 9, the song is to him that he is worthy. The Lamb is worthy to receive honor and glory and dominion. And so as we focus, it's true the Father wants to hear about his Son, but we also want to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt him and his name and lift him up. Someday we'll all do it. We'll be there in his presence, and everything that distracts will be gone, and we'll exalt him. And so in closing, let me just remind you, say, of something like Psalm 45. In verse 1, you know, the psalmist said, my heart's boiling over in a good matter. Just, I'm indicting. I'm boiling over in a good matter. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer as I speak of those things concerning the king. Has that ever been true of us? And we say, I just can't contain it. I'm so full of thoughts of him, the enjoyment of him. I've just got to share these things. It seems to me, again, this is empirically as opposed to statistically, that there was a time perhaps when brothers and sisters were more inclined to share the things they enjoyed during the week of Christ. Now we tend to share what we've watched, who's won a game, or what's happened here or there. But there was a time, I think, when people were more inclined to say, what have you enjoyed this week? What have you been thinking about? What was your meditation this week? And I think if our heart is boiling over in a good matter, we'll want to share those things. You know, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And so if we enjoy the Lord, that should come out in our lives. So I trust that as we've thought of these things that it just puts maybe a priority on worship, a focus on worship, a challenge. It's a challenge to me as I've thought through these things. What's in my basket? What am I enjoying during the week? Like I said the other day, you can spend time studying, preparing messages, and still not enjoy the Lord. You can spend time serving Him, but not enjoying Him. And so there's a challenge there. Are we enjoying the Lord so that we can worship Him? Don't let heaven be a culture shock. You get there and find out it's not all about you, but it's all about Him. Start now and enjoy Him here and now. So the Lord bless you. I trust that in a very practical way, this will be meaningful to you in your individual life, but also corporately in the life of this assembly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for these challenges that are given to us within your word. And we think of the importance of worship and how from Genesis to Revelation, that thought is there that we should worship the Lord. The examples we have of people who saw the glory of God and bowed in worship and adoration before Him. The injunctions we have in Scripture that we should worship the Lord in holy splendor. And so, Father, we pray that these things would be true of us, that we would so enjoy the Lord that our hearts would boil over. We, like the disciples, would be able to say, did our hearts not burn within us? Or they would say, then were they glad when they saw the Lord. We pray that those things would be true of us. Bless your people. We pray for this assembly, for their witness and their worship as well. And we pray that, as your word says, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in the church. And we think of this local church and pray that that'd be true day by day and week by week. And so watch over us, we pray. Guide and direct and bless your people. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.